We'll begin with a prayer. The Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we meditate upon yet another precious section of the Word which you've given us, where you hold up our Savior as the great mediator. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the tremendous comfort which you have here for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at a section of verse 15. There's much here that we've already covered, but we're going to be zeroing in on the mediator. The verse reads this way in the King James Version. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There are different times in history where God makes contact with mankind in very terrifying ways. And we have an example of that in Exodus chapter 19, which was one of the most terrifying scenes in all Holy Writ. And the ones who were terrified by it were the same people who had been delivered from Egypt, where God sent 10 powerful plagues into the land of Egypt, and then destroyed the army of Pharaoh beneath the waters of the Red Sea. And now these people who were delivered find themselves in a very terrifying situation. Selected verses from Exodus 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Just an aside here, in Scripture, the number 3 generally refers to resurrection. So what we have here on Mount Sinai really is a miniature happening of what's going to happen at the last day. And if the people were terrified on Sinai, think of what it's going to be in the last day. So continuing the reading. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, then they shall come up to the mount. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Some of these people were mighty warriors. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. If we had been there to witness this, we would have felt the same way. This is one of the most terrifying scenes of all Scripture. And it has to do with God coming down to meet with people. In this case, the children of Israel. There was an odd happening here. It was moving ahead to Exodus 34, beginning at verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Now they're even afraid to come to Moses. Why? Well, because Moses had talked one-on-one with God, and Moses' face started to glow. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now this was a very terrifying scene that unfolded on Mount Sinai. And the reason for it is, at least one of the reasons, is because at the same time that Moses was speaking with God on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. They were idolaters. And they had taken false gods from Egypt along with them. So sin was separating them from their God. There is a similar scene for us in Revelation. And it has to do with the fall of Babylon. Babylon being looked upon as the seat of the devil himself. All the powers of wickedness concentrated in that great city. It was an extremely powerful city. And merchants from all over the world traded with it. And when Babylon fell, it fell in one day. More than that, it fell in one hour. And the people were terrified. And the merchants were standing afar off and the satyr, and they were looking at what happened to this powerful city. How could it fall in one hour? And they were terrified with it. Well, we'll get to that in a little while. Flash forward now to Judgment Day, because that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about in Revelation 18, I believe it was Revelation 18, either 18 or 19. And here we go to Matthew chapter 25, which is the beginning of all this final day. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And this is the beginning of the judgment day. The most terrifying day in all the history of the world, except for those who are covered with the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne judgment. And when the 1,000 years are expired, I'm beginning at verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is the final battle. There have been a lot of battles that have been fought in history. All of them revolve around the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But this is the grand finale. This is the last one of them all. And they went up from the breadth of the earth. This is Satan and his wicked ones. In Numbers, the sand of the sea. And they compassed the camp of the saints round about the beloved city. So God's little group of elect are behind the walls of Jerusalem. And they're surrounded now by this powerful, powerful army that is so numerous you can't even count them. And the devil is ready to make one final attack and wipe them from the face of the earth. But then something happened. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Satan and his powerful army were wiped out all of a sudden, very, very quickly and very unexpectedly. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. Now you can run. But you can't hide. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. Everybody's going to be involved in this. Nobody's going to be able to write a check and get out of it. Whether you were rich or poor, great or small, famous or infamous. Everybody's going to be there. We're all going to be there. And the books were opened. And another book was opened. So you got a bunch of books and then another book. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the book that God wrote from before the foundation of the world and put the names of his elect in it. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And you know, a lot of times these works of the heathen people are done under the cover of darkness, in secret. Nobody knows. But they're going to be revealed in the last day. The books are going to be open and everybody's going to see what happened in the secret places of darkness. It's all going to come out. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. The spirits of the souls of the people who were in hell are going to be brought back and reunited with bodies, if you can call them bodies. Isaiah calls them worms, carcasses for the heathen. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is going to be the most terrifying scene that has ever taken place on the face of the earth. And what happened back at Sinai is peanuts compared to what's going to happen in the last day. Or what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing compared to what's going to happen in the last day. There's only one way that we can look forward to that day, and that's if we have a mediator. And that's what the Holy Spirit is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 9. As we've already seen, Jesus Christ has many, many names and many titles. Why? Because he's unique. And you can't even begin to scratch the surface by throwing out one name to describe him. The best one name would be he's unique. He's different from everybody else. And so the Holy Spirit gives us one name after that. There are hundreds of names in the Bible that give us an indication of what Jesus Christ is like. He's looked at from many different angles. He's King of Kings. He's the Good Shepherd. He's called the Branch. He's called a nail that has been put in a sure place. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, he's called the mediator. The, not a mediator. Like there's a lot of mediators running around out here, and he's one of them. It's the mediator. Just like he's the good shepherd, and he's the great high priest. There's only one of them. Well, there's only one mediator also. Now, contrary to what so many people believe today, no, there are not many roads leading to heaven, and we're all going to get there. It's not true. There's only one way, and there's only one mediator. What is a mediator? To make it simple as we can be, I guess, a mediator is one who stands between two groups of people, two parties, who have a serious disagreement with each other. And the mediator settles the differences between them, not by using trickery, not by cleverly using and twisting words where he gives a statement that they both can agree with, but yet they're still both at odds with each other. That's the game that's being played in a lot of the churches of our day. That's not what a true mediator is. A true mediator is one who settles the differences for both parties, once and for all, so that both are satisfied. And no trickery, no deceit involved. He's got to be able to relate to both parties. And the solution that he comes up with has to be satisfactory to both parties, not just one. Now, this might not be the best definition of a mediator, but at least it gives us something to look at. It's a picture that we can relate to. Who are the two parties that are at odds with each other? Well, the two parties are God and man. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on one side, Adam and all his descendants on the other. They're in opposite camps. They have nothing in agreement. Nothing. God is holy. He cannot stand the presence of sin. And mankind is sinful in thought, word, and deed from the word go. They have nothing, absolutely nothing in common. Jesus Christ can relate to both of them. He is God. He's a son of God, so he can relate to God that way. He also became a human being, so he can relate to the human race. He was born of a human mother, the Virgin Mary. The difference was, between him and us, the difference was that he didn't inherit original sin from Adam because he didn't have a human father. God was his father. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, he was given a special body that was able to withstand the eternal pain and punishment for every single sin that's ever been committed or ever will be committed and pay the price in 3 hours. The 3 hours of darkness on the cross. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, the Holy Spirit tells us this. For there is one God and one mediator, just one, between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the one thing that separates us from God is just simple enough. This isn't rocket science. It's a little three-letter word spelled S-I-N, sin. And that's the biggest problem you and I have. It's the only problem we've really got, the sin problem. And sin is going to be dealt with one way or another. God is not going to say, well, I'm just going to forget about this. I know I said the soul that sinneth that shall die, but I'm going to take that back. He's not going to do that. He'd be going against his own nature by doing that. He's righteous, and he cannot tolerate sin, and he always speaks the truth. And when he says a soul that sinneth that shall die, he's speaking the truth. So what chance do we have? Well, we don't have a chance. But God gave us one, and he did it through a miracle. He became human being himself. The second person of the Trinity became a man and became our representative. He did that when he came forth to be baptized. He actually did it when he came into the world in Bethlehem, in the manger at Bethlehem. But officially, he began his ministry as our representative. when he was baptized. And John didn't want to baptize him. You know, this is just the opposite of the way it should be. You're the one that should baptize me. You don't have any sin to repent of. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The righteousness was this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, the Father, for the Father hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God sent his Son into the world to be the sin bearer. You know, this was indicated back in the wilderness, wasn't it? Remember the time when fiery serpents came into the camp and started biting the people and the people were dying? The fiery serpent? And God commanded Moses, make a serpent of brass. Brass in Scripture often indicates suffering. Make a serpent of brass, put him on a pole. Let's say put him on a cross. Let's say this, it means the same thing. Put him on a cross and put him up in the middle of the people. And whoever looks on him in faith is going to be saved. Well, that's what happened at Golgotha. When Christ hung on the cross and God looked at him, he made him to be sin for it. He saw every single sin that's ever been committed. And he punished him. The wrath of Almighty God fell on him for 3 terrible hours. Who else could have done that? There's not an angel that could have done it, much less a human being. Okay, through that sacrifice, he became the mediator. He can relate to you and me because I paid for your sins. And I kept God's law perfectly in your place, and I'm giving you my robe of righteousness. Remember when the Romans divvied up the spoil? There was a robe there that was especially precious, the only precious thing he had. It was woven without seam from the top to the bottom. They cast lots for it to see who would get it. Well, there were 4 soldiers, 4 types of ground. The ones that get it are the elect. One's chosen from God for the foundation of the world, the one whose names are in the book. We get the garment of righteousness. He took ours, gave us his. So we don't have to be afraid of this judgment day. We're looking forward to it. We are looking forward to this. This is going to be the greatest day in the world for us. Greatest day in history. Because the enemy is going to be put away forever, and Jesus Christ is going to approach the marriage altar with us. And he's going to take us into his new kingdom of glory. It's going to be the greatest day in the history of the world for us. The most terrifying day for the devil and his people. Okay, what are some precious truths that come from Jesus being a mediator? Number one, you know, he forgives everybody's sin, even the sins that have been committed in the Old Testament before he became man. Romans chapter 3:25 says this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So you see, the Old Testament people were saved the same way you are, except they were on the other side of the cross. They were looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. We look backward to when it was fulfilled, but it's the same thing. The sins were forgiven for them too on that cross. The mediator. Let's look at a few of the words here quickly of this verse, because there's a lot in here. I'm not going to repeat what's already been covered, but for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, that's why he had to die, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that's the Old Testament one, that they which are called, I want to look at the word called, what does that mean? They which are called. Well, it depends on where that Greek word is used in the New Testament. When the Greek word that's translated called here is used in the Gospels, it means something different than it does when it's used in the epistles. The call in the Gospels is a universal call. Many are called. Everybody's called. Many are called, but few are chosen. So all the way through the gospel, for some reason, I'm still not sure why, but this is the way the Holy Spirit writes. The word called in the Old Testament is the general call. I mean, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a general calling. Many are called, few are chosen. When you get to the Gospels, every single time the word called is used, the same Greek word, it refers to God's elect. There's the elect. That's what it means here. Hebrews is an epistle. They which are called, the elect, the ones whose names are written in that book of life from before the foundation of the world, that they which are called might receive the promise. Okay, the called ones, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is exciting. You and I were chosen by God before the world was even created. Goes back a long ways, doesn't it? All the way back to eternity. So nothing that's happened since then is going to change that. Nothing can change that. The fact that Adam rebelled against God doesn't change this. The fact that the devil deceived Adam and Eve, that doesn't change this. The fact that the devil has many, many, many more in his kingdom than Christ has in his, it doesn't change this. It goes back to eternity. The promise. For if, Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The Holy Spirit's making a big deal out of this. It's nothing you and I do. It comes to us by promise. Now, the whole key to this thing is, who's the one that's making the promise? Is he reliable or isn't he? That's the big deal. Because, you know, a lot of people make promises and they don't keep them. Some of us make promises and we can't keep them. Death stops it. Okay. So the one who makes the promise is God. He never lies. He never lies. There's not one promise that he's made ever that he hasn't kept or that he won't keep. Okay, Hebrews 6, we've looked at this 13, 14, 15. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Whether God's going to keep this promise or not is the important thing for us. And God wants us to know for sure that he's going to. So he took an oath, and he took an oath on himself. So if God doesn't keep this promise, his name is going to be dragged through the mud. That's what's involved here. That's not going to happen. And so, now talking about Abraham, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise doesn't come right away. The answer, we have to wait for it. We've got to wait for it. Abraham had to wait for it. God promised him a seed. Abraham had to wait 25 years before Isaac was born. And now the promise of the seed had other promises linked with it. All the land that you see, I'm going to give you all that land. It was a promise God made to Abraham. God never kept that promise yet. But when Abraham died, he went to paradise. So in that way, he obtained the promise. But he'll obtain all of the promise at the last day, at the same time you and I will. So these promises, something you've got to cling to. And God's way of doing things is that a lot of times he'll put it in a position, we'll be in a position where it's going to seem, humanly speaking, like God can't keep the promise. That's what it seems like. Then faith has to kick in, that it be might be by faith. Hebrews 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why not? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't mix it with faith. Holy Spirit's the one that does the mixing. So in 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 4, just a few minutes ago, we read this, that the trick to this whole thing is not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal. Things which are unseen are eternal. Now, he talks about the promise of eternal inheritance. We're talking about eternity here. That's why this is so important. There are three kingdoms of God that we find out in Scripture. The first kingdom of God is his kingdom of power. We're all under that. God is controlling every single thing that happens on the face of this earth, and that even includes the movements of the enemy. They don't know it, but it does. And the kingdom of power, we're all under. When God decrees something, that's it. There are what we call laws of nature. Well, these are God's laws in his kingdom of power. And they apply to the heathen too. If you take away oxygen from the worst heathen people in the world, they're going to die. You have to have oxygen to live. God takes that away in his kingdom of power, they die. Takes away food, they die. If they're hit by a car hard enough, they die. We're all under the kingdom of power. There's a second kingdom which is called the kingdom of grace. And the ones that are in that kingdom are God's children. The ones who have been given faith by the Holy Spirit and come into his kingdom of grace. And then finally, that's going to be unveiled at the last day, is the kingdom of glory. And that's what we're going for. That's the one where all the promises of God are going to be kept. And most of them will not be until that day. And that's a resurrection day. Okay. When the Son of God walked the face of the earth, he did many, many miracles. And these miracles were signs to give visible evidence that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And John calls these miracles signs, semeion in the Greeks. They were signs. The first sign that he gave was a sign that really encompassed all of the others. All the other miracles relate to that first one. And all the promises of God finally get back to that first miracle that Jesus performed. And he did it in a marriage. A wedding. That's important. That's extremely important because all of history is gearing toward this final judgment day, which is going to be a wedding ceremony. All history is geared toward that. And the creation of Eve from Adam's rib in the Garden of Eden and the marriage between Adam and Eve, husband and wife, that is all is a type of what's going to happen at this last great day. Now, during that marriage ceremony, they ran out of wine. And wine is used in two ways in Scripture. A lot of times it's used in a bad way. People get drunk on it. But wine is also used in a good way. Jesus Christ gives us his blood in with and under the wine in the Lord's Supper. And there's a passage that talked about wine being that maketh glad the heart of man. Wine is associated in a good way with your happiness and mine. And something spoiled the happiness in this wedding. They ran out of wine. They didn't have any more. And Jesus' mother came to him and says, they're out of wine. And he says, woman, what have I to do with you? I'm not taking orders from you, basically. I'll do it in my own good time. She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Even if it doesn't make any sense, do it. So he said, fill the water jugs with water. They were empty. They filled them with water. Okay, take to the governor of the feast. They did. The governor of the feast tasted it. And what did he say? You did things differently than everybody else does it. Everybody else serves the good wine first. And then when men have well drunk, comes that which is worse. But you have saved the good wine until now. And so here you have a description of two banquets. Satan's banquet. He serves the good wine first. He gives his people the little trinkets on this earth that makes them happy. But then when they become drunk with it, then comes that which is worse. And that's called hell. Christ saves the good wine until the very end. And that's called heaven and paradise. And so the wedding that's going to take place at the last day, we're going to be there and reach the highest state that it's possible to have. Even more than being children of God, we're going to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And a fitting bride prepared by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. And he's the mediator. That's why this happens. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you have given us so much comfort here in this verse. Just this one verse. There are words in this verse that we can't even begin to delve into deeply. We're only still scratching the surface of this. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard the glory that our Savior has prepared for us. But we pray that as we're still walking through this world, which is a great and terrible wilderness, and we're still carrying crosses, and we're still in your kingdom of suffering, we pray that you will always keep our hearts riveted on the precious, precious promises that God has given us, knowing that all of these promises will be fulfilled.